Our epistle reading and our sermon text this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 to 21. Hear again God's holy and inspired word. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have revealed yourself to us. We pray that you would cause us to be shaped and formed by it, that you would change us by the power of your Spirit, and that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we really get going, let me just say this briefly. This is my last sermon that I get to give you all, and I can sincerely say that getting to do this, getting to preach the Word of God to this congregation has been, to this point in my life, the greatest honor of my life. And I'm very thankful for all of you and the great blessing that you all have been to me and to my family. And just as I leave you with my final sermon today, in our text today, Paul gives his final exhortation to Timothy in this letter. And Timothy has been sent on a mission to shepherd the church in Ephesus through very difficult times. Paul sent him there to be the shepherd of this flock, to be the shepherd that protects his master's sheep from wolves. And here we have Paul giving him his final instruction. So if you have your Bibles, open them up. Look at verse 11, where Paul says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." So first Timothy, or Paul addresses Timothy, saying to him, "O man of God." And this phrase in the Bible is fairly common, at least in the Bible as a whole, but it is somewhat rare in the New Testament, and especially rare in Paul's writing. It's far, far more common in the Old Testament. And it's used to describe Moses and Samuel and David, Elijah and Elisha. But what does it mean? What does man of God mean? It means someone who is unique, who has been set apart by God, but is also isn't set apart for no reason, but he's also somebody who God's people are to emulate, who God's people are to be like. Moses and David were men of God. And of course, they were not men without sin. They're not men that were absolutely perfect, but they were men who were blameless. They were men who were repentant and forgiven and examples for God's people of how to conduct themselves. They were men who God's people were supposed to be like. As this means, the instructions Paul gives to Timothy here are first, of course, for him. They're for him, then they're for his congregation, then they apply to all Christians everywhere, including us. They're for us here. So as we go through these instructions, we ought to pay very careful attention to them because they ultimately are for us too. They're not just for this pastor 2,000 years ago. They're for us too. So Paul Paul tells this man of God to flee from the temptations that cause Christians to fall away that Paul described in the previous verses. Paul talked about all of the ways that people would fall away, particularly with regard to wealth, particularly with regard to the snare of money. From those things, he is to flee. From those things, he is to run away. And he's supposed to run away to safety. And temptation is like a predator to him. That's how Paul is describing it. It's like a predator that is hunting you down, and Timothy is to evade it. He is to run away from this predator as fast as he can. But of course, Paul doesn't stop there, and God does not stop there. Sometimes when God gives us commands, he just tells us, no, don't do that. He says, no. But oftentimes, more often the case is, not only does he say, no, don't do that, he says, do this instead. Of course, this is one of those times. Fleeing here in verse 11 is contrasted with pursuing. So he's supposed to flee from temptation. He's supposed to flee from the things that would tempt him to abandon Jesus. And he's supposed to pursue other things. So Timothy is to flee temptation. He's to pursue virtue. He is to go from the hunted to the hunter. He is to track down virtue. And Paul gives him a list here of six virtues to pursue. Paul does this from time to time in his letters. And really every time he gives a list of virtues, they're all different. This one is particular to Timothy. This one is unique in the way it's assembled. First, Paul tells him to pursue righteousness. Paul tells Timothy to pursue righteousness. And at this point, sometimes people can get confused. It's easy to get confused. You might think, well, if we are justified by faith, right? If Jesus is our righteousness, why does Paul say to Timothy, you need to pursue righteousness? Aren't we already righteous? Right? Isn't Paul telling Timothy to pursue righteousness, works righteousness? That doesn't seem right. Of course, the answer to this is a big fat no. Pursuing righteousness is exactly what people who are justified by faith do. That's what you do if you believe in Jesus. You pursue righteousness. You pursue Him. You pursue Christ, who is your righteousness. In fact, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot pursue righteousness. Secondly, Paul tells Timothy to pursue godliness. And this is the word that has come up again and again as we've gone through 1 Timothy. Paul uses it a lot in these letters. And earlier, Paul told Timothy to train in godliness. And now he tells him to pursue it. So he's training in it, now he's pursuing it. And what was godliness? It's true piety, true reverence from God. A person who is godly fears God. So pursuing godliness means to put the things of God as your highest priority, far surpassing the things of man or the things of this world. It is putting your duty to God ahead of everything else. Thirdly, Paul tells Timothy to pursue faith. And this one is a bit more ambiguous. It can mean that, is Paul saying to Timothy, well, pursue trust in God. It can mean that. But it can also mean pursue faithfulness for yourself. Become more faithful. So Timothy is to grow in becoming more faithful to his duties to God and those he's called to love. Of course, neither of these things are mutually exclusive. And on the contrary, having faith in God, trusting God more, makes you become more like the faithful God yourself. So even though it's ambiguous, it's both things. I don't think we should exclude one or the other. Fourth, Paul tells Timothy he is to pursue love. And Paul doesn't give us an object here. He just says love. He just says love. He doesn't tell Timothy who or what exactly he is to love. And it's interesting because our culture thinks of love, this vague love, as an absolute. Well, you're supposed to love. You need to love. I love. Right? You should love too. I don't hate. I love. Right? We're supposed to just love anything and everything. But there are an awful lot of things in the Bible that God does not want us to love. So we ought not take Paul's admonition here as this license to adopt our culture's view of love, which is a warped and messed up view. Given the context of Paul's letter, Timothy is to pursue love for God, love for the truth, love for Jesus Christ, love for God's people. He is to pursue love for the lost. He is to pursue love for his enemies. And he is most definitely not to pursue love for sin. Fifth, Paul tells Timothy to pursue patience. And the way the word is translated in our translation here, I'm using the New King James, it's not wrong, but it means much more than we typically think of the word patience as meaning. It means much more than just passively sitting and waiting. Right? Well, be patient. Be patient, like you're reading Field and Stream at the dentist's office while you're waiting for your name to get called. And it's more than that. It's more than that. Instead, it's about persevering through much difficulty. That's what patience, when the Bible talks about patience, it's not just sitting and being good while you're waiting for something. It is persevering through something very difficult. It's about hanging on while undergoing suffering. It's holding on, holding fast, being steadfast. So Paul wants Timothy to pursue an attitude of not giving up. When the Bible uses patience, that's what it means. It means not giving up. Sixth, and finally, Paul tells Timothy to pursue gentleness. And this is a word. This is a word here that is only used here in the entire New Testament. It means kindness, tenderness, meekness. And again, just like love, this is not something that we just rip from context and absolutize over everything else in Scripture, or even everything else in this epistle. Throughout this letter, Paul has commanded Timothy to be anything but gentle to the wolves who want to consume that flock. And he's not to be gentle to them. But despite the occasions where he should not be gentle, gentleness is to be the general disposition that Timothy should pursue. And that's what Timothy should generally be, is a gentle man. So when people think of Timothy, they should think of someone who is almost always soft-hearted, someone that is kind and gentle, but someone that is unafraid and always willing to defend what is right. Continuing on in verse 12, Paul tells Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. This word "fight" is used in a number of different ways in the New Testament. We'll look at just a couple briefly. In Luke 13:24, it's translated as "strive," where Jesus says, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek and enter and will not find it." This conjures, right, an image of people just shuffling and fighting. It's like Black Friday on the mall. Right? Colossians 1:28 and 29 uses it in a similar way. "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." So the way Paul uses it in Colossians is this struggle that he's in, his labor, this hard work that he's undergoing. But Jesus, in John 18:36, uses it to literally fight. And he says this, when he is before Pilate, "Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here." So Paul, in our text, in 1 Timothy, he's not calling Timothy to literally take up arms and fight. He's not saying, go get a sword and start fighting people, start killing people. He's not saying that. But he is using martial language here metaphorically. He is saying, fight. Fight. Timothy is in a fight, and Paul is urging him to keep going, to persevere. And in a little bit, we'll delve a little bit deeper into what this means, but we have to keep going for now through the rest of the passage. And Paul goes on to tell Timothy to lay hold of eternal life. And so it maybe seems weird to have him say it that way, as if eternal life is just sitting there on a pedestal, and Paul's telling Timothy, just go ahead and take it. Just go ahead and take eternal life. Make that your own. How exactly is Timothy to lay hold of eternal life? What does that even mean? Isn't that something that is given? But the Bible doesn't speak of eternal life as something that we only just get after we die. Eternal life is here and it's now in Jesus Christ. It's already and it's not yet. Eternal life is here in Jesus. He rose from the dead and he offers it to you right now. That's what the gospel is. And Timothy is to grab hold of eternal life and build the kingdom of God. The kingdom is here. Go after it. Go sell all you have and buy that field. That's what Paul is saying. Timothy is already living in the new creation, in Christ Jesus, and he is to pursue this with everything that he has. It's this eternal life that Paul says Timothy was called to. And of course, the word called is a word pregnant with theological meaning. We could spend the entire morning, we could spend hours, if we had hours, just on this word and the meaning and what it all means. But we could suffice it to say that it's not Timothy who rose up and selected himself to fight the good fight and to lay hold of eternal life. It's God who called him. God called Timothy, not the other way around. But what is this next bit? What is the good confession that Timothy confessed? What is that? Given that this is very likely a charge to a young pastor, the whole book of 1 Timothy is this charge to a young pastor shortly after he is ordained. If you remember way back earlier in the book, Paul makes a reference to the laying on of hands of the presbyters on Timothy. That's his ordination. This is shortly after Timothy's ordination, and these are his marching orders from Paul. So it's very likely that Paul is talking about Timothy's confession at his ordination. He confesses Jesus Christ in front of all of the witnesses, in front of the whole church. Paul goes on in verse 13. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Here Paul is commanding Timothy. He's giving a commandment to him and calling God the Father and God the Son as witnesses. These are these witnesses that Timothy is standing before as Paul gives him this command. And as he calls the Father and as he calls Jesus, he points out two attributes of them. He says, the Father who gives life to all things, and the Son who gave the good confession to Pilate. And just look back in the previous verse. What did Paul just get done saying to Timothy? And he said, lay hold of eternal life, which you confessed the good confession to. Right? Lay hold of eternal life, which you confessed the good confession to. This is no accident. Paul isn't just, playing a word jumble and having to reuse some words. Paul is pointing out the very thing that Timothy is supposed to do is given to him by the power of God. This is what God does. These are his attributes. Right? He gives life. So Timothy's supposed to lay hold of life. Jesus confessed before Pilate. And Timothy is to do likewise. And what is Timothy supposed to do in this commandment? He's to keep the commandment without blemish and blamelessly until the appearing of Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop for a moment here and ask, what does Paul mean by the appearing of Jesus Christ? What is he saying here? There's really two options we have before us. One is he's talking about the very end of space-time, the very end of the world, at the very end, at the second coming, when Jesus comes back. That's what Paul is talking about here. That could be one thing. Or he might be talking about a nearer appearing of Jesus when he came and destroyed the temple and Jerusalem in 70 AD, just like he said he would do in Matthew 24. It could be that. It could be that appearing. It isn't totally clear which one Paul is talking about, though the latter, the nearer appearing in 70 AD, is what totally dominates the whole scene in the New Testament. That this appearing of Jesus Christ is what dominates. It's in the background of everything. And if Paul is talking about Jesus coming in judgment on Jerusalem, we might object, which is about to happen. The until here, though, that doesn't make any sense. What does that mean? Does this mean that Timothy can stop obeying Paul's command after 70 AD? Right, if this is in about AD 60, in 10 years, he could stop obeying it? Is that what it means? I don't think so. I think it means that Paul is pointing out and emphasizing that day. He's saying that day is coming. That day is significant. Remember, the people that Timothy is having to deal with are people that are trying to pull everyone back to the old covenant. And Paul is saying, that old covenant is coming to an end. It's coming to an end. So keep this commandment. It's going to get, everything you're fighting against is going to get worse and worse the closer we get to that day. So keep this commandment. Keep this commandment. Regarding the appearing of Jesus, Paul goes on in verses 15 and 16. He says, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So one reason it seems that the appearance of Jesus that Paul mentions is his coming in judgment on the old covenant is what Paul is referring to here. One reason it seems that way is that he goes on to emphasize the timing of the appearance and the extent of Christ's dominion at the right hand of the Father. And so it's almost as if Paul is saying the appearance of Jesus is coming very soon. We don't know exactly when yet, but it's going to happen. But we know that he is the only sovereign ruler. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He alone has immortality. He dwells in light so bright that you cannot even go near it, or your eyes will be burned right out of their sockets. He is the God who has never been seen or can never be seen by sinful men. All honor in the world is his. And his power is so great that it will never go away. That's what Paul is saying. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy in this tough time, in this difficult New Testament situation. He's telling him to be encouraged that Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God. And you can imagine how saying this is a massive encouragement to an oppressed, struggling church. Right, all around, the people are constantly being pulled, being told, just give up believing in this Jesus. This is a cult that you were in. This Jesus, the Romans killed him. Come back to Judaism. Come back to the truth. That's what's being pulled at all of these Christians in the church, most of them having been Jews. But Paul says, don't. Don't do that. Trust that Jesus has been raised from the dead and rules. He's ruling now. Don't worry. Jesus is king. And to that end, today when we read this, this is a point we should make briefly, is a lot of the time, all the time, I hear that the church should just have nothing to say at all about politics, because that would just upset the spirituality of the church. And when we bring up the fact that Jesus is a king with all authority in heaven and on earth having been given to him, you get told, well, that's just spiritual authority. That's not, you know, any real, you know, political authority. That's utter nonsense. That's utter nonsense. He's King of kings. He's not just the spiritual King of kings. Christians were persecuted because they confessed another king other than Caesar. Caesar was supposed to be the King of kings, but Jesus is. Jesus today is king over Donald Trump. His authority is greater than the U.S. Constitution or the U.S. Supreme Court. He's king over Saudi Arabia. He's king over Kim Jong-un. He's king over every single blade of grass and every grain of sand on planet Earth and everything that stands on top of it. The church has plenty to say because Jesus has all authority. And we don't say these things because we're a tool to bring about this or that state's agenda. We have things to say because we are here to testify to the truth. We are here to testify to reality. And the reality is, no matter who holds political power or how massive that political power is on the world, what they have is of absolutely no consequence in comparison to Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. None whatsoever. A single ant has a better chance of ripping an elephant in two than they do of even lifting one finger against him. And American culture is completely dominated by politics. Completely dominated by politics. Look at all of the people who are utterly consumed by rage at our current president. But the fact is, and it's a blessed and wonderful thing, that it doesn't matter who occupies 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue compared to who dwells at the right hand of God. And that fact should be an immense encouragement to us. Jesus is king. Just like to the church in Ephesus in the middle of the first century, Jesus is king. We should be encouraged. Everything is going according to plan. Everything is going according to plan. And so from this lofty and encouraging doxology, Paul goes on, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So Paul tells Timothy, give this command to the wealthy. In the ancient world, the wealthy, when he uses the word wealthy, these were people who owned estates, owned big, huge estates, so big that they could just live off of them. They didn't have to really do any work. They were the ancient equivalent of trust fund babies. Right? That's the people he's talking to. Now, even though we all still have to work, unless you're retired, but even then you're still working. Even though we all still work, we live in the wealthiest society from top to bottom in the history of planet Earth. The wealthiest society in the history of planet Earth. And though wealthy, the way Paul uses wealthy is as much about social class as it is a description of material wealth, if we're thinking just about the latter, material wealth, that's about us, too. So in one sense, yeah, Paul is talking about Americans, just generally, he's talking about Americans, even though, as far as I know, none of you here own a private jet or a private island. But what is he saying to the rich? What's he saying to us? He's saying, do not trust in uncertain riches. Do not trust in wealth. Do not trust in the fact that the United States of America in the 21st century is the richest country that has ever been. And we take for granted how affluent our country is. We just take it for granted. We don't even think about it. We don't think about it for one second. We think it's going to be like this forever. But if God wants to, by this time next year, all the crops could fail in the entire country. We could be struck with war and famine, with disease. That's something that never enters our mind. It's all of those kind of things, war, famine, disease, that no one has any living memory of that ever happening to the United States. But it's something that could. In our minds, we think we'll always have food because we've always had food. We'll never be struck by widespread disease because, well, we never have been. We'll never have destruction rain down upon our cities because that just doesn't happen to us. We trust in what we vainly imagine our own hands, our own minds, our own skill, our own cleverness have given to us. We think that modern agricultural techniques is what feeds us. We think modern medicine is what keeps us healthy. We think a military nearly as expensive as all other armies combined, is what keeps war away from us. But we've bought a lie. We've bought a lie. These are all uncertain things. Paul says that instead of trusting what we've made with our hands, we are to trust in God. It is God who has given us wealth. It is God who keeps us fed. It is God that keeps contagion from wiping us all out. It is God who keeps our cities from being consumed by atomic fire. It's God who gives us life and wealth and food and health and peace to enjoy. He gives us all of this to enjoy from His hand. And Paul says here, not to trust in ourselves, but in God. Because God is who gives it to us. God is who gives us these things. Paul goes on in verse 18, speaking of the rich and their duty, let them do good. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So he goes on to say, instead of hoarding up treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, to store up treasures in heaven. And one point that Paul makes here, and Jesus makes, the rest of the Bible makes again and again and again, is that people who really know how to manage wealth, earthly wealth, really well, are terrible, usually, at managing heavenly wealth. Now, people that know how to manage earthly wealth really well are usually terrible at managing heavenly wealth. So Paul is telling Timothy to offer a heavenly Dave Ramsey course for the rich people in the Ephesian church. He's saying, there's somebody in the church that has huge medical bills and can't pay them. Okay, here's a good work for you to take and put that in a little envelope and seal it up and put it in heaven. Right, that's what he's saying. Somebody that needs their car fixed, a dad that needs to get to work and his car broke down, can't afford to get it fixed, here's a good work. Put it in an envelope, seal it up, store it in heaven. Right, that's what he's saying to do. He's giving you a heavenly envelope system. And on and on. That's what we're to do. Paul says this is storing up a good foundation for the time to come. And again, sometimes people think just like laying up laying hold of eternal life means well, that's just for after. That's for after we die and we're raised back to life. That's for heaven. No. Well, yes, but also no. No, it's now. It's now. Paul's talking about laying hold of eternal life now. Right now. The kingdom is here. The kingdom of God is here. And they're making an investment in the kingdom of God. And it's an investment that, yes, it has eternal returns. Eternal returns in the resurrection. But it has immediate ones too. Right? It has immediate ones too for the kingdom of God. The kingdom will grow. When you love people with the things that God has given you, the church grows. The church is blessed. People are blessed. That's how the kingdom grows. When we love one another. And these good works that we do with our wealth are things that we enjoy now, because we'll enjoy seeing the blessing that it is for other people, but we'll go on enjoying for all of eternity. And Paul goes on in verse 20 to close the passage. He says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Paul gives his very, very last charge to Timothy. Timothy is to guard the gospel. He is to guard the gospel. Paul reiterates this in his final charge. He's to defend sound doctrine with every fiber of his being, and is to avoid the false teaching which causes Christians to fall away from the Lord. And he concludes in typical Pauline fashion. He prays for Timothy. He prays that God's grace would be with him. And it's this grace by which Timothy is to fight the good fight. And so, as I said earlier, Paul used this metaphorical martial language, this metaphorical military language. Timothy is engaged in a fight. He is engaged in conflict. He's engaged in a conflict with something or somebody. And I'm often struck by the fact that most modern evangelical Christians, like us, we do not battle against flesh and blood to mean that God has absolutely no enemies here on earth. Now, we usually take that's what that means. Most evangelicals like us take this to mean that God just doesn't have any human enemies anywhere. And a lot of us have a really hard time with this. But when you read the whole counsel of the Scripture, you see that there are plenty of human beings who are enemies of God. Read the Psalms. Read the Psalm that we just read together earlier in the service. They're enemies. Real enemies. Those were real flesh and blood people that the psalmist wrote about. Jesus was crucified because he had real human enemies. Those two were real flesh and blood people that he called a brood of vipers, who he said whose mouths were open tombs. Paul wrote, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May God repay him for his deeds." Alexander the coppersmith wasn't a metaphor. He was a real person. A real flesh and blood enemy of Paul. The church today has real flesh and blood enemies. And I don't think it takes very much investigation. We don't have to dig too deeply to figure out who exactly are these people. Paul's point is that we do not war against them by means of the flesh, but by the Spirit. Since what animates the flesh and blood enemies of the church are principalities and powers and unseen things. So in other words, the flesh and blood enemies of God exist, but taking up the sword against them is futile. It's futile because that does nothing to the principalities and powers. And even more than doing nothing, that gives them their strength. That's what they feed on, is bloodshed. That's how they win. They're not defeated by means of the flesh, but by the faithful preaching of the truth and by God's people gladly suffering for it, gladly suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. That is what fighting the good fight of faith is. That is what Timothy was called to do. That is what we are called to do. And the battle lines, they're clearly drawn for us already. We don't have to look hard. Like, where's the fight at? Where do we have to go to fight this fight? It's there. Those raging against God and against his created order want us, demand for us, to accept their delusions. If we will not celebrate the sin of Sodom or pretend men can become women, we must be destroyed. Either we celebrate perversion or they will make our lives miserable. Fighting the good fight means making the decision right now, to suffer whatever pain that might come from being faithful. Making that decision now. If you're going to be faithful, it's going to cost you something. You might lose your job. You might lose your business. You might lose everything for the thought crime of believing the Bible, the thought crime of believing Jesus Christ. So be ready. Be ready. But how do you get ready? How do you get ready to do battle with principalities and powers outside the church? How do you do this? You fight the good fight of faith against your own flesh. Against your own flesh. One of my favorite quotes, I think I've said this a few times, but it's worth saying one last time, is that everyone wants to save the world, but no one wants to help mom with the dishes. Everyone wants to save the world, but no one wants to help mom with the dishes. It's something that we all need to hear again and again. It's very, very easy to fix the world. Very easy to fix the world. It's very easy for me to fix the world. It's so much harder to fix yourself. And in fact, you cannot fix yourself. If you're working hard in sanctification, it's God that is fixing you. And of course, this fact that God is the one doing the work ultimately is not something that you could take as an excuse. Well, God's doing the work, I can just put my feet up and not work hard. No, that you have to work hard. You have to work hard at putting to death your sin. And I remember as a young man in college, I was involved in campus ministry. I was involved in a campus ministry in college, and in that ministry, they would take young guys out. And we would go do evangelism. We'd go hand out tracts and talk to people about Jesus. And now, setting aside the wisdom of whether sending young guys out who know next to nothing about the Bible and have been a Christian for about 10 minutes is a good idea or not. The thing that that 20-year-old me needed was not so much to learn to summon the courage to share the gospel, though that was important. That's good. It's a helpful thing. It's not bad to do. The thing that I needed was to be told, go clean your room. Stop living like a lazy slob. Do your dishes, you ingrate. Stop skipping class. Spend 10 times more time studying as you do wasting time with your friends. Read your Bible. Go to church. Those are the things I need to be told. That's what I needed to hear. I needed to grow up. I needed to put to death my laziness. I needed to learn to be faithful in the tiny little bit that I had dominion over. Right? That tiny little bit of the world, that was mine. And I needed to fix that before I could go around to be entrusted with much. And of course, in this case, being entrusted with the good news of the victory of Jesus Christ. Before I could be entrusted with going out and heralding that. And every time you're tempted to look at the state of the world, right, just turn on the news, right? You're tempted to look at the state of the world and to wag your finger. Right? Oh, it's so bad out there. All these people, if they would just fix it. Every time you want to do that, that's an occasion for you to look inwardly, to step back, and to say, "What has God given me to fix? Right? I can't go to the Supreme Court and make gay marriage illegal. I can't just walk in and say, hey, you people, fix it. I can't do that. God hasn't given that to me. He has given me plenty of stuff to do. We shouldn't look inwardly, not because the world isn't bad. Right? That's do not take that as what I'm saying. Most definitely is. But God has not given any of us authority to fix that right now. He's not given the church in America the authority to fix America. That's plainly evident for everybody to see. He hasn't given the church any say anymore in what happens in America, because we need to fix what we need to fix. And he won't until we first start exercising our authority to fix what he has given us to fix. So, if you're complaining about, you turn on the news and you see, oh, this is awful. You know, what's going on in Syria is terrible. We're bombing these countries and killing these people, or in Yemen we're doing the same thing. This is awful. This is horrible that we're doing this, killing these people. Then, within 60 seconds of saying that or thinking that, you start yelling at your wife or your kids. God's not going to put it into your hands to fix what's going on in Syria or Yemen. Right? He's not going to put it into your hands to put a stop to Caesar's unjust wars. He's not going to do that. And if you're miserly with your money, if you hoard it up, and you don't give to those who truly are in need, that God has given you to help, God's not going to give you much say over what the taxes should be in our country. He's not going to do that. If your heart is not generous, if we don't fix ourselves. And if you've allowed yourself to be given over to pornography or to fornication, you're not going to stop gay marriage or abortion or gender confusion or whatever the next thing over the hill is going to be. You're not going to be able to stop that until you repent of these things. It's not going to happen. And we could go on and on and on with every single issue, all the things that we need to put right in our own lives. If the problems are always with somebody else, always with somebody else's sins, you're never going to make anything better. Never. You have to fight your own sin. You have to fight your own sin. You have to flee your own temptations. You have to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And you can't pursue those things for other people. Pursue them for yourself as an example to others. That's how we'll change these things. That's how we'll change this world. Not because the world doesn't need to be changed. Not because this sin doesn't need to be fought. But because we need to be faithful in little in order to be faithful with much. That's the way God works. You have to be faithful in little in order to be faithful in much. And when you're faithful in little, God gives you more to be faithful in. That's how the economy of God works. And so if you want to fix what is wrong with the world, you have to confess with G.K. Chesterton, right? The great G.K. Chesterton, he was asked, what is wrong with the world? Right? He was replying to an editorial, and he replies to this newspaper, just brief sentence. What's wrong with the world? I am. And signs his name and sends it off. Right? That's what's wrong with the world. What is wrong with the world? I am. Actually, you know, say it out loud with me. What's wrong with the world? I am. I am. Right? The only person who could not say that, who couldn't say that with us, I am, is the one that actually came to fix the world. Right? That's the only person who could fix what was wrong with the world. He fought the good fight of faith, giving his life up at the cross. That's how he did it. And we're to live like that. We're to lay down our lives like he did. We're to take hold of the grace that he has given us. So fight the good fight of faith. And let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son has died, has been raised to life and ascended to your right hand, that he rules over the world, and that he is making all things right. We pray that you would give us grace, that we would obey you in what you have given to us, that we would obey you with our own lives and not try to make everything else right when we don't have our own lives put together. We pray that you would cause us to be faithful in little so that you would give us much, that we would repair our cities and our country. We want our country to obey you and to worship you, so we pray that you would give us grace to start doing that here and now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.